Well, good morning. God is good. Yeah, that's a good one. All the time. God is good. And all the time. Do you believe it this morning? I'm going to remember to take my shoes off today. I've been trying to remember to do this as I'm in this series on Return to Me as just an extra way, as Moses is asked to do by the Lord in Exodus 3, to remember that we come in the presence of a holy God and we want to open ourselves to His word and to His direction and leading in our lives. So you're always welcome, but certainly not required to do that with me. And the question I want to ask you today as we start is just, are you hungry for God? Are you hungry for God? After the message last week that I shared on prayer, one of my dear brothers came up to me and said he heard a message, I think, recently, a teacher who asked the question, or who said, we get as much of God as we want. We get as much of God as we want. That question is just stayed in my heart and mind all week. And I've wondered, well, how, you know, what do we mean by that? We certainly want to be careful because we know biblically that when we put our faith in Christ, we have all of Christ and all of the Holy Spirit living in us. Colossians 2:10 says, we're complete in Christ. There's nothing we can do having received Christ and been once and for all forgiven of Him. There's nothing we can do to gain more, even an ounce more of the Holy Spirit in us. We're fully complete in Christ and have the fullness of His presence. And yet we see in Scripture that those who are complete in Christ and secure by Christ and have enough in Christ, as we just sang, also seeking after God. We're told, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you, right? We're compelled by the Psalms, like Psalm 63. You are God, my God, and earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you with my whole being and long for you. It says, I'll be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing, my lips will praise you. And so we're fully satisfied with Him, and yet at the same time, because we know how good He is, we long for more of Him. And what we mean by more is an altogether greater sense of His presence, an altogether greater sense of His closeness, and a greater sense of His work in our lives as we depend upon Him. So are you hungry for God? You know, back when Meg and I first came to Christ, over 25 years ago now, which is crazy, so some of the songs that were popular at the time amongst Christians did well to express, as we often see in the Psalms, this kind of personal longing for God. I just wanted to kind of sing these together. If you know them, feel free to sing along, but kind of allow these songs to pave the way for God's word in our hearts today. So feel free to join us. This first one, right from Psalm 42, As the Deer.
As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you.
How about a song called Hungry that invites us to fall on our knees?
Hungry I come to you, for I know you satisfy. I am weary, but I know your love does not run dry.
Try to kneel as you sing this. If you have room, if you want to, I'm falling on my knees. Not required, but welcome to.
I'm falling on my knees, offering all of me. Jesus, you're all this heart is living for.
You can stay down if you'd like. Obviously, it's the posture of our hearts that matters the most, but can express that. How about I want to know you?
I want to know you. I want to hear your voice. I want to know you more. want to touch you. I want to see your face. I want to know you more.
Moses, even though he didn't fully understand it, I want to see your face, God. I want to be all the closer to you. Would we even want him to be the air that we breathe?
This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me.
A little bit lately. Give us clean hands and a pure heart.
So give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. God, let's clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not seeks your face, O God of Jacob.
One more time, O God, let us be.
O God, let us be a generation that seeks your face, O God of Jacob.
Lord, make it true of us. Some of these longings are right out of what we see in the Psalms and in your word. Give us a great rest and contentment in all that you are and all that you've done. But may we not lose our hunger and thirst to grow all the closer to you. Have all the more of your work in our lives. And all God's people said, amen, amen. You can thank Meg that I didn't have to be the one to lead you in that. That would not have been good. Are you hungry for God? Just, God, pave the way for your word through these songs. Are you hungry for God? Turn me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, because if you're hungry for God, have I got a story for you. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the title of this chapter in my Bible might be a little different in your translation, but the title above 2 Chronicles chapter 20 in my Bible is this: Jehoshaphat defeats Moab and Ammon. Now, if that doesn't make you hungry for God, I don't know what will. Jehoshaphat defeats Moab and Ammon, and all God's people said.
Amen.
Or you might be saying, huh, what? What are we talking about? What does this guy with this long name have to do with me hungering for God today? I wondered that myself when I was invited as a freshman in college, not even yet having accepted Christ as my Savior, or understanding a relationship with God, but having attended a Christian ministry for a couple of weeks, invited by an older student to a Bible study with four other freshman guys, and he said there were going to be mozzarella sticks and Mountain Dew, and that was enough for us at the time to get us there. And he said, turn to 2 Chronicles 20, and I'm thinking, all right, I was already nervous and anxious, and now I'm just lost completely. And he said, we're going to talk about Jehoshaphat. And I said, Jehuzi what? Right? Who? What? Long names, confusing. I was already feeling lost, and yet he explained, and this is really one of the only things I remember from any Bible study that entire year, was him just explaining that, well, Jehoshaphat was one, as it says in this verse here on the screen, because I forget which chapter it's from, 2 Chronicles 19, verse 3, that you have set your heart on seeking God. That was said of Jehoshaphat. You have set your heart on seeking God. And he said that, I can just tell you guys are trying to seek God. And so let's just look at this together. And we said, okay. And I trust if you're here, part of why you're here is because God stirred up your heart in some way at some time to want to know him, to want to seek him. And so let's look at this one who set his heart on seeking God and see what we can learn today. We're going back in time, once again, over 800 years before Christ. We saw last week we were in the northern kingdom of Israel, which you can see a little bit on this map here, looking at the ministry of Elijah under the reign of Ahab in the northern kingdom. The kingdom of Israel was now split into the northern Israel, the southern Judah. And Ahab, was he a good or a bad king? Last week we talked about it. He was a bad king. All the kings of the north got worse and worse and worse. But at the same time, reigning in Judah, just prior to Ahab in the north, was a king named Asa. He reigned for 41 years and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And then he had a son named Jehoshaphat, and he reigned for 25 years during the same time as Ahab. And it says, he in everything followed the ways of his father Asa and did not stray. He did what was right in the Lord. We're told in 1 Kings 17, verse 43. We don't see much of him in 1 Kings, but in the parallel accounts of this time period in the Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles, we see much more. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 3, we're told that Jehoshaphat, unlike Ahab in the north at the time, did not follow the Baals, the false gods, but he followed the commands of God, and as a result, God established his kingdom and gave him favor, and the people loved this guy. They thought very highly of him, and the other kingdoms feared him, and so there was peace at this time in Israel. And that does not mean he was perfect. In 2 Chronicles chapter 18, we see that even Jehoshaphat formed an ungodly alliance with Ahab. And oh my goodness, that was a really bad idea. And he paid a great price for that, losing a great battle and very nearly losing his life in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. But God is a God of new beginnings. And in 2 Chronicles 19, Jehoshaphat, having repented of this dependence on this wicked alliance, we're told that he was there again among the people. He's traveling out among the people and trying to help them to turn back to the Lord. So he's seeking to have spiritual influence in very personal ways amongst the people throughout Judah. He's appointing judges who are told to rule justly, not with partiality or bribery like was happening so much in the northern kingdom at the time. And things begin to go well again. But some other kids at the playground have seen his weakness and have seen him lose this battle, and they say, this is our chance to get after this guy, right? And so what we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 is the Moabites, the Ammonites, and some others come to wage war. They come from this region of Edom up into Judah and all the way up to En-Gedi, very near Jerusalem, and they're knocking on the door. And Jehoshaphat's told in verse 2, a vast army is coming against you. See, it's already here in En-Gedi. And there is the threat. And what do you do when you get bad news? And you feel the threat. And you feel unsafe. And you feel the pressure. Jehoshaphat had already shown how he can form an alliance and go in the wrong ways. But here in verse 3, notice this reflex now has changed. It says, alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to what? Inquire of the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from where? Every town in Judah. It brings everyone together to seek the Lord. He stands up in the assembly and prays similar to how Dean started today up here. Lord God, you're the one who rules in heaven. You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. He goes on and prays in verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 20, if calamity comes upon us, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you, Lord, in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. He comes down in verse 12, and he prays, oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast. Don't you love that? We have no power ourselves, God. They had armies, they had people, but he confesses his lack. He says, we have no power to face this vast army that's attacking us. We do not know what to do, but do you love this? But our eyes are where? On you. What a great prayer to pray. You're not alone if you pray that prayer. God, I don't know what to do. I'm at an end of myself. I'm surrounded on all sides. I can't do this on my own. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are upon you. And God, I'm going to keep looking at you until you show yourself, until you show me what to do. I'm going to keep my eyes on you. And it says all the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones. You see that? It can be a little convicting because how often do we stand together with our families, with our children, with our little ones, even together before the Lord? That's the picture here. What a picture. And they don't know what to do, but their eyes are on the Lord. And then God speaks. God speaks to a prophet, and God says, do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, because the battle is not yours. Verse 17, you will not have to fight this battle, huh? Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. They're told to stand firm in the Lord. Then in verse 18, Jehoshaphat bows down with his face to the ground. And all of Judah and Jerusalem fell down and worshiped before the Lord. And then Jehoshaphat tells them in the next verse, listen to me. Have faith in the Lord your God and you will be upheld. It's a play on words here. It's stand firm in the Lord and the Lord will affirm you and stand firm for you. It's the same word, just a little play on words. It's literally the word where we get our word amen. It's amen the Lord and the Lord will amen you. Wow. That doesn't mean that, as is sometimes said today, God has faith in you or in me. I don't think that's true at all. I think what it's saying is that as we have faith in God, depend on him, God's going to show up for us and stand firm in his promise to us and act for us. Imagine that. We say amen to God, and God says, amen, I've got you. In verse 21, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness. And they went out at the back of the army as the soldiers and the chariots and the horses led the way. And in the distance, you could hear them singing. Is that what it says? We're 4C Bible Church, so you should try to double check what I'm saying up here. He appointed men to sing, and they went out, it says, at the head of the army. The worship team led them into battle. The choir were the first ones out. Have you learned yet that God does not always work in the conventional way? Right? That what seems like wisdom in this world, 1 Corinthians says, is foolishness. And what seems like foolish this world can be real wisdom. And here, God's given them this direction, so it's wisdom to send the choir out first into battle. They sing, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes on the enemies, and they were defeated. Worship wins battles. Our fight is to depend on the Lord. Then God fights for us. And we got to fight to depend not on our own resources or on, you know, the whims and alliances available to us from others, but most of all, to depend on the Lord. And the Lord will fight for us. We read Psalm 33 last week. Would you read this out loud with me in a strong voice? No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite its strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. We wait in hope for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield. It's almost like Jehoshaphat had actually read this and believed it. Because what do they sing about? Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. and God gives a great victory. And they got as much of God as they wanted. And Jesus says, ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be open. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Are you hungry for God? Now, one way to kind of show our hunger to the Lord we see here, and to kind of grow our hunger for the Lord that I want to zoom in our time together. We've talked about repentance and prayer. Next week, we're going to talk about the Word of God and aligning our lives with it. But today, one thing we see them do here in verse 3 of chapter 20 is they proclaim a fast for all of Judah. And I wonder if fasting is a misunderstood and underutilized spiritual discipline today. You think of spiritual disciplines. What are some spiritual disciplines that we normally think of? The things that Christians do, what are they? We read the word, we pray, ministry, serving, witness, evangelism, gathering, fellowship, right? And fasting, I wonder if it's kind of like the weird uncle of the spiritual disciplines. Kind of the black sheep of the spiritual discipline family. Perhaps you haven't heard a message focused mostly on fasting. I've not preached a message ever that is focused mostly on fasting, but wanted to highlight it today because it's something we see in God's Word, even if we don't talk about it. It's probably even less familiar or commonly used by Christians in the West than in elsewhere in the world. One writer that I'm going to quote a couple times today, Donald Whitney, a professor today, says, Christians in a gluttonous, denialist, self-indulgent society, is that our world today? I think so. May struggle to accept and begin the practice of fasting. Few disciplines go so radically against the flesh and the mainstream of culture as this one. What he's saying is there's a lot of momentum in this flesh of ours. There's a lot of momentum in the culture. And this is going to go in the opposite direction of those forces. But what if, since we see it in Scripture, it matters? What if it's helpful? What if it honors the Lord? You ever get to work and realize you forgot something that you needed that day? Maybe your laptop, I left that at home. For me, it's often a book. I've taken a book home, I forgot, I don't have it with me. It's not a huge deal because I live close enough to go back. Or maybe it's another tool or resource. Maybe it's your lunch, right? You're thinking, what am I going to do? And you're realizing that without that thing, whatever it is, you're going to be less productive and less effective unless you go back and get it. You'll still get some work done, right? You'll still get a lot of work done, but maybe not as much. And I wonder if at times we've left fasting at home, right? And yeah, there's things that we'll do together and individually as believers, but what if that is something that would help us in a relationship to draw all the more closer to God, be all the more productive and effective for him? Will we go back and get it, that we might have it as part of our resource in seeking the Lord today? What do we mean by Christian fasting? I'm going to define it just simply today like this. The total or partial abstinence from food for a specific period and for a spiritual purpose. Sometimes it's used to apply more generally to just any denial of anything that brings me physical comfort or brings physical distraction, whether it's my phone or television or, you know, whatever it is, to deny that so I might all the more focus on spiritual things. And that all can be very, very good to do and part of how we practice faithful self-denial and focus on the Lord. But in the scripture, fasting is talking about food and abstaining from food for a period of time. Or a partial aspect of your diet in Daniel's case, and as he abstained for vegetables for a period of time, sometimes a meal a day or multiple days. Now, in your notes, I've given you some resources. I always give you resources, but I encourage you to check out, if you're interested in this topic, to really do your homework and to read about it, to understand how you can begin to practice this spiritual discipline. or use this in your relationship with the Lord, please check out those resources. I'm going to make a few points today that I hope will be helpful to you and to us together. The first is this: understand the significance of fasting. And your first point there is that fasting is expected, though never commanded by Jesus. And I need to make that point, that there's no mandate, clear mandate in the scripture for us to do this. And that's important to remember, because for some of us, especially in different seasons, we might not be even physically healthy enough to abstain from a meal or two, right? And so please don't feel a lesser somehow if this isn't part of your practice, or if it's not able to be part of your practice. But it is something that Jesus expected would be normal amongst most of his followers. We see this in Luke chapter 5, and I'm challenged by these words. As Jesus says this, they said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus, it seems to always be a party with you. And he says, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and in those days they will fast." What he's saying is, when I'm here, I'm like the groom at the wedding. You don't fast at a wedding. What do you do at a wedding? You eat. You feast, right? But he's saying that I'm going to die, rise again, ascend to heaven, and be gone. And while you're waiting for me to come back, there's going to be some times for fasting there. Now, don't get me wrong, in our Christian experience today, there is some rejoicing, there is some celebration, there are some good times, there is some feasting, and there is some joy. Have you experienced it as a believer and as part of the body of Christ, right? But if we're also honest and real about what the scripture teaches, oh boy, we also have a longing for Jesus to come back, because there's a brokenness in this world. And Romans 8 says, we groan with the rest of creation while we wait for Jesus to come and make everything right. And so in the midst of that groaning, it's appropriate for us at times to humble ourselves, to remember our deep need for Christ's return, to not forget, and to think that this world is all that and so great, but to remember we were made for so much more, and to humble ourselves and to seek the Lord. John Piper says this about fasting. Christian fasting at its root is the hunger of a what? A homesickness for God. Do you ever feel that? I just don't belong here. I want to go home. Christian fasting is not only the spontaneous effect of superior satisfaction in God, it's also a chosen weapon against every force in the world that would take that satisfaction away. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 6 as he teaches on fasting. He says, when you fast. So he's assuming that his followers will do this at some point, right? He says in the same context, when you pray, when you give. And here he says, when you fast. He says, don't look somber like the hypocrites. Don't make yourself look bad to gain attention. This is not a show for others. He says here, but only for your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will what? Reward you. Huh. There's something that God calls a reward that he longs to give those who would depend upon him in prayer and in fasting. That sounds like something I should pay attention to. So that's your second point. It's rewarded by the Father, and also it's practiced by the early church. So in the book of Acts, which tells us what the first followers of Jesus did, one thing you see them do in Acts 13 is the leaders get together and they're praying and fasting, and it's in that context that the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, says to them, set apart Barnabas and Paul for the mission. And the idea is that apart from their praying and fasting, you don't get the sense that they would have discerned the Spirit's leading in that moment, because it highlights they were praying and fasting together, and then they heard clearly this direction. Later on, as Paul and Barnabas have done much of their mission, they're appointing elders in the churches of Galatia, and they commission them, it says in Acts 14:23, with prayer and fasting. Huh. And that's something where I must confess, huh, I don't know if we do that with prayer and fasting. And when we look at the word and we see ways in which our lives or ministry don't line up, we should think, huh, how can we match that up a little bit? So this gives us things to think about individually and corporately. Understand the significance of fasting. It was something they were doing at times. Use fasting, secondly, to accomplish a biblical purpose. So biblically, fasting is not about improving my health or just my own wellness, but the idea is that the hunger I feel reminds me to seek the Lord. When I go without a meal and I begin to feel hungry, that's that cue, right, I'm seeking the Lord. Oh Lord, let me use this time that I would normally eat and pray and depend upon you. We use fasting, one, biblical purposes, to humbly and fervently seek God. It's always a very humble process. In Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah gets word that Jerusalem, the walls are fallen and the city is still in a broken condition. And it says, for some days he mourned and what? Fasted and prayed. Those three often go together. A humble mourning for something. You're so broken that it's even hard to eat anyway, and you're fasting and praying before the God of heaven. In Esther, where she is about to approach the king to try to make a difference so that the Jews of her day are not destroyed by genocide, is really what's at stake here. And Esther recognizes the gravity of that moment and says, go gather together all the Jews and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days. Like, we need to seek the Lord. Then forget everything else, because this is huge. And then in Daniel, I believe, is meditating on the words of the prophet Jeremiah and realizing that these 70 years that God has allowed for Israel to be in captivity, those years are almost up, and so he seeks the Lord at this special time. And it says he turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes, symbols of mourning. They're humbly seeking God. Remember, Jesus taught, we looked last week, in Matthew 17, where the disciples have tried to cast out an evil spirit from someone, and they say, it's not working, Jesus. And then Jesus does it, and he says, some things only come out by prayer and what? Fasting. He's teaching there's some spiritual breakthroughs that are only going to happen as we increase our dependence upon God through whatever means or resources God has provided for us to do that. As we hunger for him. Donald Whitney says this, and I like this quote. There's something about fasting that sharpens the edge of our intercessions and deepens the passion of our supplication. And just don't get this wrong. Like, it's not an automatic, you know, way to get God to hear you more. We'll talk about that. But I think it's fair to say that based on what we're seeing in the scripture. The man who prays with fasting is giving heaven notice that he's truly in earnest. Not only so, but he's expressing his earnestness in a divinely appointed way. This is a proper way to show a real dependence upon God biblically, using a means that God has chosen to make his voice to be heard on high. We humbly and fervently seek God. We also, fasting we see can be used to humbly turn or return to God, to show repentance to God. In fact, that evil king Ahab, crazily, in 1 Kings 21, verses 27 to 29, you can look it up, he comes to a point of repentance, and it says he's repentant and fasting, and God relents some of the judgment that he had reserved for him. And in Joel chapter 2, we see that this is what God will choose to do at times when we repent. Let's read these words together on the next slide. Thank you. Let's read this together. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And that return to the Lord can be expressed through a humble dependence and through fasting. We can also humbly and faithfully love and long for God through fasting. We see this of Anna. If you remember her in the birth account of Jesus, she's at the temple when Joseph and Mary come to dedicate Jesus. And we're told that she never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. That was part of the practice of the Jews, of Israel at Jesus' time. But it became also part of the practice of the early church even after Anna. So use fasting to accomplish a biblical purpose. Next, I want to encourage you to avoid the dangers of fasting. And the first is fasting for self-improvement. Okay, we don't fast, again, for our own health or wellness. There can be very good, healthy reasons to practice intermittent fasting or other kinds of fasting, but that's not what we're talking about here. In fact, you can even sinfully neglect your health in order to act spiritual before God. And in many religions, you'll be taught to sinfully neglect your own health and to sinfully be a poor steward of your own body and temple that God's given you in order to impress God or to impress others spiritually. That is not what we're talking about. All right, it's very biblical for us to take care of our bodies. And biblical fasting, most of what we see of it in the scriptures, is something that we can do in very healthy ways. And so beware of that. A third thing is beware of a transactional approach, not just of fasting, but of prayer or of religion in general. So Christian religion is not, I do this and then God does this for me. That's a transactional view of God. Okay, Christian religion is Jesus did it all on the cross, paid the full price for my redemption that I could be forgiven and receive eternal life. I, through faith in Christ, receive forgiveness and eternal life based on what he's done. Okay, I have all of Christ in the moment of receiving Christ, and that's done. And yet, because of what Jesus has done for me, Christ's love compels me to want to know him more and more and want to share him more and more with others. Okay? And so I'm moved not by a motivation of trying to earn God's favor or earn some special standing with God. My motivation in prayer and fasting and studying scripture, whatever it is that I might just please God who's already saved me, who's already fully accepted me as one of his children. I don't do this out of fear of where I stand with God or to gain a better standing with God, but because I delight in how God has accepted me, he's given me ways to know him more. Does that make sense? That's really key. This past weekend, Muslims started Ramadan. They do that roughly once a year. And in that particular religious system, the hope often is in a perpetual submission to their God, that in submitting to their God and in a religious striving toward their God, that they will gain a sense of acceptance and right standing with God through their striving. That's very different than what the scriptures teach, that Jesus did all the striving and work for us. Okay, even fasting. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, remember? Guess what? Everything he did is he avoided temptation, fought temptation in that moment. Everything he did, when we trust in Christ, that's credited to our account, his death and his life. We receive that. And so now we serve him out of a great joy and a desire to know him more. For some, we'll practice Lent starting this Wednesday. That's part of many Christian calendars. And in my experience of Lent growing up, for some that can be a helpful way to seek the Lord and deny something of yourself, to more focus on him. In my experience growing up, it was more of a way, again, to try to, you know, kind of score points with God, you know. And so for me, I don't have a very healthy experience with that in the past. But the point is that if we're doing that as Christians, if we're denying ourselves something as Christians, it's not to earn standing with God. It's simply to love God and to grow in relationship with him. And then there's all kinds of good things we can do to deny ourselves and to grow in relationship with him. Beware also of spiritual pride and self-righteousness. That's what Jesus warns about in Matthew 6, right? Don't do this. Don't put on a show through this. He tells a parable in Luke 18. Remember the Pharisee who prayed, God, thank you that I'm not like everybody else. And I do this, this, and this. I'm not like the evildoers, the adulterers, or this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Remember Jesus said in the parable, that's not the one who's justified. The tax collector who humbly prayed to me is justified. This is not self-righteousness. And lastly, beware of ritual without reality. Isaiah 58, I would encourage you to read the verse in your notes, but in Isaiah, God basically calls out his people and says, you think this fasting you're doing is what I'm interested in? He says, no. No, I'm interested in you being just and righteous. I'm interested in you loving me and loving others, especially the poor and needy around you. He said, that's the fast I desire the most. So when we engage in spiritual disciplines of prayer, of fasting, these are all good things, but they're supposed to overflow and contribute to the work of loving God and loving people. And we can get doing all these things and completely lose sight of the obvious ways to love people right in front of us, And boy, watch out. Don't use religious pursuits to excuse a lack of engagement with people around you in need. All right, practice true religion is the point of Isaiah 58. So I would just encourage you, having heard this message, grow your hunger for God. That's your last point. You know, how do you begin to apply this? You know, I have all different thoughts and you know, ideas about this. Well, you might want to commit to learning more about fasting. Again, to use the resources in the notes and just to learn about what this looks like for Christians. Maybe to repent of any fear of fasting. Maybe to choose a time and a reason for fasting and to try it. I would start by just abstaining from a meal and using that time and instead of focused on a meal to pray and to read the scriptures and to do something of seeking the Lord. And you maybe get into a habit of doing that occasionally. That'd be a great start. This is not something to be legalistic about. it's just something available in the scriptures for God's people to utilize in growing in relationship with Him. And you might want to consider denying yourself of some other physical desire or distraction in order to more fully seek the Lord spiritually. So it might not be food or fasting specifically, but guess what? There's times when we need to set aside some things that have been consuming us, right? Could be our phones, okay? Could be our screens, could be other physical pursuits that have become obsessive or have taken over some things. And regardless of how you label it, it's good when we learn to deny ourselves at times, take up our cross and follow Jesus. Don't get me wrong, the scripture's given us much to enjoy in this world, and that's clear. But we, at times, need to cleanse ourselves from things that have consumed our hearts. And this can be a good season leading up to the celebration of Good Friday and the resurrection. It can be a good season to humble ourselves before the Lord. Christians have done this for centuries. In this season, have humbled themselves before the Lord, denied themselves of something in order to more fully focus on the Lord. So how hungry are you? And what might God lead you to do? I shared with you a few weeks ago how there's been some rumblings for the Lord on college campuses. You might recall these photos of gatherings of people on college campuses that are coming to faith in Christ within the past year. It started at the University of Auburn as the wife of an assistant basketball coach had a burden for about 5 or 6 students, girls that were struggling with anxiety and depression. And she had them over for a Bible study, and a month later, there were 200 trying to come to this Bible study. And an event after that, there were about 6,000 students at the University of Auburn learning about Jesus, and 200 were baptized in the water that day. And then this has been happening at other campuses among next generations, amongst, for some of you, your generation. Last week at Ohio State University, 6,500 students gathered to worship the Lord. 2,000 were baptized. I mean, I'm just saying, I was baptized as a college student. God wasn't done with me yet. You imagine what He might have planned for those 2,000. Baptized, by the way, in the back of U-Haul trucks. 18 degrees outside. What's our excuse for not following Jesus when our brothers and sisters are getting baptized around the world and following Jesus in the midst of cold and consequence? Wow. See, I know there's headlines and stuff I'm very burdened for this week, just down the street here, right? And I've been praying for our world. I've been praying Psalm 10, 11, and 12, great psalms to meditate on and pray for our world right now. But and as burdened as God is for our world and earthly governments. Those aren't the only headlines in heaven. There's some headlines in heaven about some things Jesus is doing to save some people in our world today. And it's exciting. And he's moving pieces around, and I don't understand or pretend to understand all the ways in which he raises some up and takes some down. But when Jesus is lifted up, he's drawing all people to himself today. That's a headline of heaven. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord today will be saved. That's a headline of heaven. Wow. And we get to be part of it. We get to be part of his work. She said, the wife of that basketball coach who had that first Bible study, you know, how is this happening? She said, my answer is simple. Prayer moves God, and when God moves, lives are changed. It's time for Christians to rise up, speak out, plead with God to heal our nation. That begins with prayer. How hungry are you for God? And the reason we can pray is because of what we're about to remember that Jesus did for us, that we could enter into relationship with him to begin with and have access with him to pray, and the joy of continuing to hunger for him in our lives. And so let's pray as we close and prepare our hearts to remember Jesus. Father, thank you for this time. And I don't know how you're speaking to our hearts today, Lord, but I thank you that you've given resources and examples and directions, not just for a moment or a wave of spiritual growth in life, but through good ways of reading your word, praying, fasting, repenting, to maintain a closeness with you, to grow all the more closer to you. Help us, Lord, to receive even these gifts from you for our lives all the more. But God, do increase our hunger for you while we rest in what Christ has done and are totally secure in you. Oh, may we continue to long for you, God, in our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.